Even before I dig into the message, I think I should acknowledge something about me, and actually a better, more appropriate word is confess, I guess. But sometimes, not often, but every once in a while, when I've been seated in the congregation as you are today, and I'm listening to Stephen or others preaching up here, not often, but once in a while, I have thought, oh, I wish Brother Bob or Sister Sue were here to hear that. And I don't want you to be tempted to do what I've done those few times. I want you to be assured that this message is for the person seated in your chair and for the man standing on this platform today. So don't be concerned about Brother Bob and Sister Sue. Also, I want you to be like the Berean Christians. Acts 17:11 says that they're the ones who search the Scriptures daily to be sure that these things they were hearing preached and taught to be true. So I hope you'll be like the Bereans and you'll check me out. The title of today's message is Render to God the Things That Are God's. So a key word in that title is the word render. It means to pay back, to give back, or to give up. So we're going to dig into this a little bit, but I want to kind of give you some background about where we're beginning today with the scripture passage. Where we'll begin, it will be in Luke chapter 20, at verse 20 when we get there. But Jesus, as you know, was a great threat to the religious leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees. They had their way of doing things that put them on the high pedestal, expecting the people to look up to them and respect them and obey the traditions of men that they were establishing and new commandments that were not biblical. And they always enjoyed the best seats at every event. And you get the idea. You know what I'm talking about. So here came Jesus, and this multitude of Jews and others were so attracted to him because of the amazing things that he was doing. For 3 years, he'd ministered actively, and he had healed the sick and the lame and the blind and the deaf, and he'd even raised the dead, and he taught about the kingdom of God, a new kingdom, totally foreign to these Pharisees and other religious leaders, and he was a threat to them. And so they were continually trying to find a justifiable reason to have him killed. That was their ultimate goal. And so they often tried to ensnare him, to trap him in his words. They would send people. If they didn't go themselves, they sent others to ask questions, and they tried to ensnare him in his answers, and he always confounded them. But they asked a lot of questions, and they were hopeful that he would either contradict the scriptures to just enrage the Jewish people against him, or that he would say something against the Roman government and enrage Caesar and all the Roman soldiers and everyone to come against him and take him away and kill him themselves. Again, they were just out to kill him. So now the more specific setting in Luke chapter 20, beginning at verse 20, it's the annual Passover. And this would have been the biggest Passover celebration of all times, the feast, the week-long feast, because for 3 years, Jesus had been doing these things I'd been talking about, and the multitudes of people were coming from every direction for this particular Passover feast because they knew that Jesus would certainly be there. And not only would Jesus be there, but Lazarus, the man that Jesus raised from the dead, was very likely to be there too, and some of them wanted to see Lazarus as much as they wanted to see Jesus. So this was a big Passover, and there were multitudes of people. So the first day of the week, Sunday, the day that we now honor as Palm Sunday, is when Jesus rode from the Mount of Olives on a donkey colt that had never been ridden before, as the prophet Zechariah had foretold centuries earlier. And so as he rode in, the multitudes of people were laying down leafy branches, including palm branches, thus the name Palm Sunday. And they were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They were shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," and many such things like this. They were praising Jesus, worshiping Jesus, calling him King. And so this was a time when the Jewish leaders were especially perturbed and were really wanting to find a way to get rid of Jesus, to wipe him out, to kill him. So Jesus rode in on the little donkey colt, and all the celebration around him, the worship and praise. But then when he came up close to the city, Scripture says he wept over Jerusalem. And the reason that he wept was that the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, and other religious leaders had rejected Jesus. Scripture says they failed to recognize the day of their visitation. They were aware that Jesus had done all these miracles. They were aware of how he represented the character of God to the people. They were aware that he preached of the kingdom of God, a new kingdom, different from any kingdom anyone had ever experienced before. They knew what he did, but they refused to recognize who he was. And so Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He knew that a day was coming, there would be judgment over Jerusalem, and that not one stone would be left upon another. And that would come to pass in 70 AD when the Romans invaded. But so that was Sunday, Palm Sunday. The next day, Monday, he returned to Jerusalem, went into the temple, and this is when he cleansed the temple. And when he came in, he saw money changers and people buying and selling, and the selling of doves, and just all kinds of abhorrent things to him. He said, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." And he disrupted everything that was going on there at that time. Also on that day, it appeared to be on the same day, he began healing of the blind and the lame in the temple area. He was still healing. These are the final days of his earthly life, and he was still doing his ministry, what the Father had sent him to do. You know, Jesus didn't do anything on his own. He did what the Father gave him to do. What he heard the Father saying, he spoke. What he saw the Father doing, he did. And so he was still very actively involved in his ministry. And so, among other things, he was doing what he often did. He was teaching in parables that were primarily against these religious leaders. And this really tormented them more than ever before. And so they wanted to kill him. They just wanted to kill him, but they feared the multitude. They feared the multitude. They saw how they were responding to Jesus, and they feared that they themselves would be in danger if they killed Jesus. So that's the setting he's teaching. So let's look at Luke 20, verse 20. And I'll read through the whole passage through verse 26. "So they," the religious leaders, "watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor." Verse 21, "Then they asked him, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' Verse 23, "But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, 'Why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have?' They answered and said, 'Caesar's.'" Verse 25, "And he said to them, Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. I love this in verses 21 and 22. Did you notice how these spies sent by the religious leaders try to butter up Jesus, try to say, you know, we think very, very highly of you, and that's why we're about to ask you a question. We know that you're very truthful, and you're not partial toward any one person over another or anything like that. You're just a fine fellow, so we'd like to hear what you had to say. Isn't that interesting that they would try to flatter Jesus, that they would try to build up his ego? The joke's on them. Little do they know, Jesus doesn't have an ego. As I said earlier, he wasn't concerned about himself. He was concerned about doing the will of the Father who sent him. So that just strikes me as hilarious how they try to appeal to him. But, concerning taxes, he and Peter had already paid the temple tax. In Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 to 27, I don't have a slide about it, but it was when they were in Capernaum, in Peter's hometown, alongside the Lake of Galilee, and those who were in charge of collecting the temple tax came to Peter and said, does your leader, your teacher, pay the temple tax? And Peter answered, yes. But then he thought, I better go check with Jesus about that. So he went into the house where Jesus was. And so Jesus answered Peter, go down to the lake, throw in a hook, bring up the fish, the one fish that you'll catch on that hook, open its mouth, and there will be the exact money for you and for me to pay the temple tax. Jesus, yes, he paid the temple tax. But that was a Jewish tax. That was a Jewish thing. So now these spies are asking about should we pay taxes to the Roman government, to Caesar, in effect. And speaking of taxes, here we are, February 3rd, 2019. We're in the beginnings of tax, income tax return time. And that's actually a good time for some people who get money back and a horrible time for others who have to pay. But we want to be good stewards of all that God has given to us. And by the way, all of our income, all of the increase in our lives, no matter how hard we worked or how little we worked, where it seems to have come from, God is our source. Our income is from God. And so we want to be good stewards of all that God has provided. So we do want to pay what is required. Jesus said, pay unto Caesar what is Caesar's. And so that's our case too. So we want to pay what is required, but we don't want to pay any more than is required. That's good stewardship, right? Yeah. So, but, you know, we understand that governments can only function when individuals like us, as well as businesses and corporations, pay those taxes. So, the greater issue here, now I'm getting to the greater issue, is what are we to render to God that is God's? And what should be our motivation? Well, we know because the Bible tells us that God is all-knowing, God is all-powerful, God is ever-present. We know that that's the truth because the Bible tells us that, but we really can't get our heads around that because none of us is like that. But I just want to give you a little perspective about God, and this might help with our understanding of our motivation, why we want to give to God what is God's. In 2006, NASA, the National Aeronautics and Space Administration, sent into space an instrument, a device, to gather data from the farthest reaches of our solar system. We have one sun. The planets, including the Earth, revolve around that sun. This is our solar system. Well, the launch was in 2006. At the end of this recent year, 2018, that instrument reached the outer reaches of our solar system, 400 billion miles from Earth, and gathered data about a large icy object that was in that realm. Now, you might want to fasten your seatbelts for the remainder of this space journey. That's just our solar system, our one sun, the star we revolve around, the outer limits of this solar system, 400 billion miles away. Now, it's incredible what God has enabled man to do, to be able to study that far away, to go that far away and gather information from that far away. That's incredible what God has enabled man to do. But listen to this. So far, astronomers have found more than 500 solar systems within our Milky Way galaxy. And they're discovering new solar systems every year. Scientists estimate that there may be tens of billions, we're in one solar system, tens of billions of solar systems in our galaxy alone, perhaps even as many as 100 billion. Recent estimates of the number of galaxies in the entire universe, that's everything, all of creation, the entire universe, range from 200 billion galaxies to 2 trillion or more, containing more stars than all the grains of sand on planet Earth. How big, how great is our God? You know, so isn't it wonderful what God has enabled man to do, and more amazing things all the time. But what about this God of ours? Incredible, all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present. If that does not instill reverential fear in us, I don't know what would. And by reverential fear, that's the godly kind of fear. That's the good kind of fear. That's not the scary fear. That's not the fear that God's going to get me. No. That's not that. Reverential fear is the worshipful, respectful, honoring fear. It's not even like the other fear. It's totally different from being afraid. We have no reason to be afraid of God. God's love never fails, never runs out, right? We sang it. Do you believe it? And with all the universe so massive, I can't. You know, I said it, but I can't get it. And yet, with that, He loves you and me individually. He cares about you and me individually. He is fully aware of every detail of our lives. He created each one of us with destiny and purpose. Stephen talked about the Don Finto thing coming up here, and I'm sure we're going to get into much greater detail about that. But God loves you and me, and His love never runs out, never gives up on us. He created human beings. I don't know what else is out there in this huge universe, but He created human beings and put us on the earth. And He wants relationship. He wants ongoing fellowship with each one of us. And everyone else is His desire. It's not His will that any should perish and go to hell, but that all should come to repentance, all be saved, all come into right relationship with Him. So let's begin to answer both questions about what we should render to God that is rightfully God's, and why. I just spoke of God's love. That's the greatest motivation. We just had the communion service a little while ago, and Stephen spoke so well about what Jesus has accomplished for us. There's no greater love than that. The Father sent his Son from eternity past to live a life, a human life, and to teach and preach and heal and save and then to suffer and shed his blood and die, bearing the sins of the world. All who will believe in him. The moment you believed in him, really believed in him, trusted him to be your Savior and your Lord, he carried away your sins. He carried away your sins because it was accomplished at the cross. And he did that for whosoever will. But they have to be willing. We have to be willing. We have to take the step of faith. Jesus is the author of our faith. He wants to be the finisher of our faith. He initiates, but we have to respond. We have to say, yes, Lord. That was my salvation prayer when I didn't know any better. I was home alone when the Lord introduced himself to me, and my salvation prayer was, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord. And it worked. I was saved. So it doesn't have to be complicated, but it has to be heartfelt because God looks at the heart. God looks down in our innermost beings. And aren't you glad he loves us anyway? Even when all that he sees isn't all that great yet, but hopefully we're progressing. We're sanctified, but we're being sanctified. We're continuing to be sanctified. Let's look at, thank you. Genesis. No, I said that. Okay. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. Or do you not know, of course, this is the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Corinth. He's writing to believers in Jesus. These people already believe. They're the church in Corinth. He's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it's not only to that church, but it's to us today. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So, we've spoken, Stephen and I have both spoken of what Jesus did to pay the price for each one of us. And we are not our own. Now, we're not puppets. God didn't create us just to manipulate us and guide every decision we make and every act we do. We don't have marionette strings, you know. We're free to move and make our choices and to speak as we will and to do as we will. He didn't make us to be robots because he wants us to respond to his love. He wants us to be motivated by his love and to respond accordingly. You may or may not have heard that this evening there's going to be some kind of a football game called the Super Bowl. Yeah, I'm just kidding. I like football. I played high school football, and I'll be watching tonight. And I don't have a favorite team. I just want to see good football. Between those two, I don't have a favorite team. So, but you know, among the many players, I don't know how many players are on each roster. I don't know, there are 60, 80 players on each roster. It's a large number. And I'm sure in groups that large, there are some real believers in Jesus Christ, some people who really trust Jesus Christ to be not only their Savior, the one who provided forgiveness of sins, but he's not Savior if he's not also Lord. And so I'm sure that there are some who trust in Jesus Christ to be their Lord and Savior. And I want to tell you, we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit isn't fragile. You know, the Holy Spirit is within us, and he's within those believers, and those guys are going to get knocked around, and it's a rough, rough game. And the Holy Spirit within them, he's not so fragile that that's going to bother him. He's going to be all right. So the Holy Spirit is not fragile, but the Holy Spirit is holy. The Holy Spirit is holy, and he who dwells in us, He dwells in us. He's actually forming the life of Christ within us as we progress in our walk with the Lord. It's the Holy Spirit doing this work within us, sanctifying us. So just consider, don't be so concerned about the believers getting hurt and hurting be concerned about the believers getting hurt. I don't want to see injuries. But don't worry about the Holy Spirit tonight, you know, because he'll get jostled around, but he won't feel pain. He's okay. But what bothers him is a lack of holiness, because he is holy. And God calls us to be holy as well, because he is holy. The Holy Spirit is the seal of our redemption. That moment I said, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, and danced all around my little apartment at the time. The Holy Spirit came to indwell me, to seal me for the day of redemption as my guarantee, as my assurance that I belong to God. And I knew I was immediately changed and beginning to be changed dramatically. He's the seal of our redemption. So, what are we to give up to Jesus? That scripture says our bodies and our spirits. And he's paid the highest price. So actually, just to cut to the chase, we are his. We are his. But we have the freedom of choice in every matter. We don't have to agree with God, but it's unwise not to agree with God. It's wise to agree with God and to act and choose accordingly. So in giving our lives to him, it's an act of surrender, a surrender. And, you know, when soldiers in war, even when they're on our side, when they're forced to surrender, you hate to see the good guys have to surrender. But in the Lord, the good guys and gals surrender to the Lord, because it's the safest place to be, the most secure place to be, the most joy-filled place to be. If any real joy, the world doesn't know what joy is, but any real joy comes from right relationship with the Lord. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit who lives within us. So sometimes you'll hear people talk about giving up our time, our treasure, and our talents. Well, we all have time. We all have 24 hours in a day, and I know for many of you, your schedules are more crammed than mine, but we all have 24 hours in a day, and the Lord knows our circumstances. He knows our circumstances, and he understands when things get in the way and you've got a busy schedule and unexpected things happen. But we need to be mindful. We need to be mindful of our holy God and responsive to him. As I said, the Bereans were known for searching the scriptures daily to find out what they were hearing was really right. And it's important to be in the Word. It's important to be serving in some way, whether it's within the church or in the community, representing Jesus well. He's the one we're ultimately serving and representing. And then we all have natural abilities, and we all have spiritual gifts. Every believer has spiritual gifts. And they're not just given to us for fun, although there's fun in ministering in the spiritual gifts. Sometimes a lot of exciting things happen, amazing things happen, but he didn't give us natural talents and spiritual gifts just for our self-entertainment. He gave them to us to share with others. So that's our time and our talent. And I've got a favorite scripture about our treasure that I think probably most even believers in Jesus would find obscure. But I love it because this is a place where Jesus endorsed tithing. It's Matthew 23, verse 23. Now, again, he's berating the religious leaders, as he just did so often. It was so necessary. And he starts out "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. You ought to have done, without leaving the others undone." So he's berating them for neglecting weighty matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These are the weighty matters of the law that need to be addressed, need to be taught, need to be preached, need to be demonstrated. These guys didn't demonstrate much of anything, even what they taught and preached. But so Jesus was saying, you haven't emphasized the more important things, justice and mercy and faith. So you should be doing that. But it's right that you didn't neglect tithing. These you ought to have done, justice and mercy and faith, without leaving the others undone. So I love that little, just one verse, but there Jesus endorsed the tithe. So I know that Karen Carpenter, our financial administrator, is probably the only one that ever knows what Elizabeth and I give or what any of you other people give. And she's amazing. And all the years that I've served together with Karen, I've never known anything that anybody else has ever given, you know. And I'm in leadership in the church. So she's wonderful at that. And she says that relative to other churches, we're very much a giving church and a tithing church. And so I just want to encourage you, if you are tithing, to continue. And if you haven't started tithing, then begin. Begin with small steps if necessary. The tithe, the word, literally means tenth. And so I believe, you judge for yourself about the tithe, I believe the first and best part of all that God has given is to be given back to him. And I know different people have different ideas of how to give and where to give. I believe also that first tenth is to go to the local congregation where we are well fed. So ultimately, in the end, we want to be among those who are found faithful. So in order to be found faithful to Jesus in the end, we want to be faithful to Jesus today. None of us knows when our end in these earthly bodies, these frail earthly bodies, will come. So we want to be faithful today. And our motivation is the love of God in Christ Jesus and what he has done for us and what he has prepared for us. We've escaped hell. We're on the pathway to heaven. You know, what else can one say? And so we want to be found faithful to him. Jesus was totally faithful to the Father, fulfilled his responsibilities perfectly. And he's still praying for us, interceding for us. We want to be found faithful. And God looks at our hearts and he sees the faithfulness. And he sees at times we're not yet perfected, and yet he loves us. God's love never fails. It never runs out on us, right? So, and it's a lifestyle of repentance. When he shines the light and we see that something we're doing, something we're saying, something we're thinking is in opposition to the will of God, then we have the avenue of repentance. God grants us repentance. That is to turn away from those thoughts, those words, those actions. Turn to Jesus. Choose to take every thought captive to Jesus, our Savior, our Lord. And God forgives, and God forgives. And we grow a little more, and a little more, and a little more. I don't think it was said today. We usually say it every Sunday, but our mission statement is abandoned to God, compassionate toward people. If we will be those people who live that way, abandoned to God, compassionate toward people, we are fulfilling what Jesus said are the two greatest commandments. One, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, abandoned to God, and compassionate toward people. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, on all the law and the prophets hang all the law and the prophets are summed up in those two commandments. So, altar ministry teams, please come forward to your places on the sides. Thank you. Well, you've heard the message of salvation. You've heard what Jesus has done for you. If the Lord is tugging on your heartstrings, most of us have come to the Lord, but I expect that there are some among us that haven't, that don't know Jesus as both Savior and Lord. Well, today is the day of your salvation. I'll be down front. Pastor Stephen is here. We've got these folks you can come to for any prayer need whatsoever, but especially if you're sensing the Holy Spirit drawing you to Jesus, initiating your faith in Jesus, wanting to put a yes in your heart like he put in mine all those years ago, come forward, pray with these folks, let them help you get started, let us help you get started, and you'll begin the most incredible journey into eternal life. And what you don't know, I remember that before I took that step of faith, I thought, you know, I can see a lot of wisdom in Christianity, and maybe it's true, but even if I say I believe, I couldn't live the Christian life. I don't have it in me. But what I didn't understand is when you take that first step of faith, everything changes. When you take that step of faith to say yes to Jesus, a light comes on and everything is different. Your whole perspective in life is different. The Word of God begins to come alive when it never could before. You'd read the words and try to figure it out. Everything is different. So if the Holy Spirit is wooing you, you feel that inner calling within you, please come to one of us and pray. We won't put you on display. It'll be a private thing, but it'll be the most important and best step of your life. And everyone else is welcome to come for prayer for whatever need you may have. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. That as all-knowing and all-powerful and ever-present as you are, you think of each one of us individually. Those who are saved and those who are about to be saved, yet to be saved, that you love us all, that your love never gives up and never runs out on us. And Lord, your greatest expression of love is when you gave your eternal Son Jesus and sent him to the cross to pay the price, the greatest price of all, the highest price of all you paid for us. And so Lord, work in us now both to will and to do in your good pleasure. We thank you and we praise you. Lord, bless the people. Help them to be a blessing this week. Keep them mindful of this message and challenge them to look into the scriptures themselves and see not only that they've heard, but they see for themselves and can confirm that these things are so. So I thank you and I praise you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Those who would like prayer for any reason, please come forward. Others may stay and worship, or you may be dismissed. Go and be a blessing.